the task of the children of God, especially when the children of God occupy the pulpit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The task is to cause each and every one of the sheep of his pasture to think properly and to reflect very seriously upon the things of life as they reflect the things of the Word of Truth. Certainly, as we open this year together, it is my prayer that we would think more biblically in every area of life so that we would be more productive and more effective throughout our lives, being the servants of the Most High God. Our Old Covenant reading for this Sabbath morning, very fitting to the beginning of the year, Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis and chapter 1, very simply the first verse, Genesis and chapter 1, where it all began in time and in history, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. 2 Corinthians and chapter 10, Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth, the first six verses. Inspired by God, even God the Holy Spirit, the apostle writes, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. But I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. "The grass withers, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and by his perfect word is the gospel preached unto us again so wonderfully, so mercifully this day." Paul's desire was to appear before the brethren at Corinth in meekness, in love, and in kindness, with great affection, and with a general satisfaction as to their obedience. Paul was looking to visit the church at Corinth to see the fruit and the result of their reverence for God's word and their obedience to the scriptures. That's what Paul desired. He desired to go there and see great things. He wished to see the brethren accomplishing this in obedience and accomplishing that and moving forward in faith and in doctrine and in life and in productivity for the gospel's sake. That is what Paul desired. His heart wanted to go there and say, "This is so glorious." Like the Apostle John, who would have no greater joy than to see his children, his disciples, his followers, followers of Christ, walk in truth. That was Paul's desire. That would have been his utmost happiness, his extreme joy, to see those at Corinth walking in obedience. Unfortunately, that was not the case. The Corinthians had some serious problems. They were not walking in obedience as Paul would have liked to see them. They still had the remnants of much sin They were proud. They were very slothful. They were arguing and debating. They were causing great schism. They even took upon themselves to question Paul's authority as an apostle, as a preacher, and as a prophet. They even would accuse him, perhaps very subtly, but accusing him all the same, of perhaps not being a child of God. Being bold against the apostle, speaking words that he was walking according to the flesh, and Paul, of course, denied that entirely. But there were these problems at Corinth. They had fallen into a mode of complacency and self-aggrandizement. In other words, they loved themselves because they knew something. They had some sort of understanding of eternity, Christ, resurrection, the gospel. They had Paul's visitations. They had Paul's indoctrinations. And they said, wow, we've arrived. Isn't that wonderful? And aren't we just so great? Paul needs then to defend himself against some of their accusations. He begs them that when he comes to them, he would not have to be bold in chastisement. That he would not have to present himself as a father in chastisement, but rather as a dear brother and friend sharing in the productivity and the accomplishments that they have accomplished for the kingdom of Christ. You see, Paul understood what it meant to be a Christian. He was a man who saw himself not as anything in himself, but he saw himself as a man who was made something by Christ who was outside of himself. And what Paul saw was the work of Christ. And that work was a work which made Paul a man of war. Paul was a warrior. He was confrontational. He wasn't afraid of heresies. He wasn't afraid of slander. He wasn't afraid of accusations, especially these false accusations. He wasn't afraid of confronting those who had strayed from the gospel. He was a true warrior. But he was a warrior with a goal. Paul had a purpose. And again and again and again, we must understand what is our goal. As a dear friend of mine often says, if you do not know where you're going, any train will get you there. You must know where you're going, Paul knew where he was going. He was a man with a commission. He understood what his duty was. He understood and he fully embraced his responsibility to that commission, to that duty. He was a man who regarded his responsibilities seriously. It wasn't something that was seasonal. Oh, how many Christians do we have in the world today, so-called, who are seasonal Christians? Or Christians that only take up the cross when it is convenient. We have convenient Christians. Comfortable Christians. Paul was no seasonable warrior. He was no seasoned man of notional focus. He regarded his responsibility soberly, devoutly, and seriously. You've heard the term weekend warrior. This was not Paul. He was in it for the long haul, and he was full time. He was skilled. He was a skilled man in the work of God and in the Word of God. And because he was skilled in the Word of God, he was then skilled in the work of God. And because he was about the work of God, he was then more skilled in the Word of God. You see, as we learn God's Word, we apply God's Word. As we apply God's Word, the Word comes alive again. So as we work and we study, we find a great, great benefit of the two. So Paul was a skilled man in both the Word and work of God. And his understanding of the Scriptures itself, was his weapon. He was intolerant of loafers and those desirous of vainglory. If any man doth not work, neither shall he eat. And there was both a physical application to that as well as a spiritual. How many desire to be mighty Christians, but they do not labor in word and doctrine? How many labor in word and doctrine, but they do not labor in the work? You must labor in the word, and then you must labor in the work, so that when you labor in the word, the work rather, then you are more apt to labor in the word, understanding, applying, and then re-understanding, and it all works together. Paul also was a man who was not afraid to sharply rebuke those who would eat without properly being exercised, and this is what he is about. But what was Paul's strength? What was Paul's strength? Now, of course, he was a child of God. He had the Spirit of Christ. That is always the fundamental rock of strength. But practically, pragmatically, what was Paul's strength? He didn't become such a great statesman, nor a great theologian by osmosis. It was a development by the grace of God, through the work of God, because he was a child of God, but it was a development. So what then was Paul's great strength? And I submit to you that Paul's great strength, and when I say Paul, I speak very generally. I also mean Moses and Aaron, Elijah, Elisha. I also mean all of the saints, all of the prophets, all of the patriarchs, all of those who can be called Christian. What was their strength? And I submit to you that Paul's strength was that he had a firm handle upon biblical epistemology. Now let me define some of these words, because they're big words, but I need to use them because you might come across them and you need to know how they're used. Biblical epistemology is simply the knowledge of the Scriptures. The knowledge of the Scriptures. The word epistemology comes from the Greek word episteme, which is the word which means knowledge. It is epistemology, the study of knowledge. Now, there's all kinds of epistemology. There's all kinds of knowledge. There's knowledge of that, knowledge of the other thing, humanistic knowledge, scientific knowledge, literature knowledge, all kinds of knowledge. But there's only one true knowledge. And that is biblical knowledge, which is what we call theologically biblical epistemology. It's interesting how the word epistle is a form of that word episteme, which comes together to form that word epistemology. The implication of epistle is the writings or the letters of knowledge. I submit to you this morning, the only true knowledge is biblical knowledge. Now, I think we can all agree on that. I don't think I need to argue with anybody about that. Paul had an understanding of the Holy Scriptures. Epistemology means the study of knowledge, to understand, to believe its nature, its origin, its theory. Now, there's something very, very important for us to understand about scriptural knowledge or scriptural epistemology. And that is that there is a great dynamic and great relationship between faith and obedience with knowledge. Faith and obedience with knowledge. You cannot have biblical knowledge. You cannot gain biblical epistemology unless you have faith. In other words, you cannot understand the Bible unless you are born again. Is that clear? You can read the Bible all day long, But if you do not have the Spirit of God, you cannot understand it for its saving grace, and you will not be able to apply it. So you must have faith to have true knowledge. Because knowledge in and of itself, epistemology, without being biblical, puffs up. You can be a great theologian, like the Pharisees. You could be a studier of the Scriptures without the Spirit of God, without faith, and still be damned. But there's something else. If you truly want to know, if you truly want to gain scriptural knowledge, and you are a child of God, you must also obey that which you read. You cannot read something and learn it for knowledge's sake and hope to gain more knowledge just by study. That study must be transposed and translated into obedience. So there's a great dynamic. Faith and obedience helps your knowledge. You must be faithfully obedient to be skilled in scriptural epistemology, because they work together. Faith precedes obedience and knowledge, yet faith and obedience adds and develops into full maturity a biblical epistemology. But let's ask a question. What then is the foundation of our epistemology? What is the foundation of our knowledge? Now, children, just so you don't get lost here, when I say epistemology, it just means knowledge. Knowledge. What we know. What is the basis? What do we base what we know upon? How do we know what we know is true? What do we base it on? What is the foundation of our knowledge? What is the foundation of our worldview? What is the foundation of our religious view? What is the foundation of our professional view, our family view, our economic view, our political view, our military view? What is the foundation for what we know? Because it is either based on the Holy Scriptures, or it is not. Either it is epistemology, knowledge, or it is biblical epistemology, true knowledge. And there's a vast difference. The premise this morning is this, and I open this Sabbath day, the first Sabbath day of the coming year, I open with this question. With this premise, I submit to you that most modern Christians, and when I say modern Christians, I don't mean the Pentecostals, the Roman Catholics, the Methodists, the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't mean them only. And I don't mean to single them out either unfairly. I mean those who have a regulative principle of the Scriptures, who call themselves Reformed Biblical Christians. I submit that most modern Christians do not have a Scripture-based epistemology. I submit that we haven't developed as we should a scripture-based epistemology. And my task for the next several months, years, is to begin to develop this. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is that I'm glad we know now that we really don't have it together. Because if we did, we'd be in big trouble. Many of us in areas of our life, and I don't mean in redemption, but in practice, many areas of our life have but a form of biblical epistemology, but not the power thereof. We have an assemblance of sort of biblical, but really it's humanistic. For the most part, many modern Christians have not properly studied to show themselves approved. Therefore, they are unable, they're inept, to perform the will of God accurately. And that is the premise in which I must begin with. Because if I begin with the premise that you know everything, then you preach, and I'll sit down. Or we can just all go home. Let us consider the premise and basis of all knowledge. One word only, God. In the beginning, God created. In these few words in Genesis in chapter 1 in the first verse, God establishes the source and root of all true knowledge. He calls himself in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom. Christ, figured by the word wisdom. Applied knowledge, biblical epistemology. And in these few words, in the beginning, God created, God establishes the source and root of all true knowledge. True, biblical, and absolute epistemology finds its source in God. Now, the principle is very simple. The Word of the Lord, the Holy Scriptures, in their entirety and alone, establishes an absolute truth. Let me say that again. The Bible establishes an absolute truth, and this is important, which encompasses all reality, both temporal and spiritual. In other words, there are absolutes, and they are found in the Holy Scriptures. Now, let me give you an example. An atheist who is also a relativist, in other words, there are no absolutes, is what he says. Everything's relative. And he doesn't believe in God if he thinks everything's relative. That kind of an individual who denies that there are any absolutes will make this statement. And he'll say, there is nothing that is absolute. There are no absolutes. He'll say, there are no absolutes. Think about it. By that very statement, he's saying there are absolutes. He's saying there's absolutely no absolutes. By his statement, logically, he's stating there are absolutes. You see, God is so infinitely wise that he has contrived truth in a logical progression so that the only truth which can be proven through pure logic is biblical truth. All other things that are trying to be proven are not using pure logic. They're using some form of deception. That's how we know. One of the reasons why we know the Bible is true is because all of the things that it says it is and all of the principles that it relies upon for truth can be proven logically. There are no absolutes. It's a statement that says there are absolutes. So even the atheistic relativist cannot disprove the absolute authority of the Holy Scriptures. His argument argues with itself. He has no stable foundation because he has no true biblical epistemology. All his knowledge is based upon seeking sand, and he cannot logically prove it because only truth can be logically proven. Christ says this in very simple parabolic terms. The wise man builds his house upon a rock. It's simple. Even a child can understand this. And that rock is Christ. And that rock is his word. But what is God declaring in Genesis chapter 1? What is God declaring in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? Notice, in the beginning. In other words, before all else was, God was and is before all things. He has the preeminence in history and even before history. But notice, in the beginning, God. Secondly, God. This word establishes His divinity, His sovereignty. It presupposes His holiness, that there is none like Him. In the beginning, God. The Word also speaks of His plurality. The word Elohim, God, is a plural word. Yet, it means unity. Elohim, a unity word. The Lord, your plural God, is one Lord. So even in the word God, it speaks of His oneness and yet His triuneness. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In just these few words, in the beginning, God. And God cannot be ignored. But notice, God goes further in the opening verse. In the beginning, God created. This establishes ownership. He made it. It's His. He owns it. He is Lord over it. He has the full and sole proprietorship upon it. He has made it through divine power, and therefore He is the only one who can claim legitimate dominion. In the beginning, God created. But notice, it doesn't end there. It goes further. In the beginning, God created. If that's not enough, He goes further. The heaven and the earth. Now God gives Himself not only dominion, but dominion over everything. Lordship over everything. Sovereignty over everything. And the phrase, the heaven and the earth, infers that all that is both heavenly and temporal is His. Under His express control and under His express care. In the beginning, God created the spiritual and the temporal. Now that presupposes something else, that God cares not only about the things of the Spirit, but the things of reality in the temporal sense, the physical. So does God care that you hurt your leg or you have the flu? Absolutely yes. The Gnostics would say, no. The physical has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the spiritual. We're just spirit beings. Not so. God cares for the heavens. He cares for the earth because He made them and He rules over them. Many Christians ignore these fundamental truths in their daily exercise of faith and life. They ignore the sovereignty of God. They ignore the lordship of Christ. They ignore the fact that He is the one who is divine, who has dominion. They ignore the fact that He is who they are responsible to and accountable to. They say they're Christians, but they cannot define who they are in light of God's sovereignty, because they do not contemplate His sovereignty and lordship in their everyday occurrences. Most of today's Christians place their faith in the human inventions and the knowledge of the world rather than upon the true knowledge of Christ. Let me say that again. And then we're going to prove how we fall into this trap. Many of today's Christians place their faith in the human inventions, humanistic philosophies, and knowledge of the world, the epistemology of the world, rather than upon the true scriptural epistemology of Christ. The problem is that many say that the word is true. Many say that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's profitable for doctrine, training, correction, and reproof. Yet they act as if there's nothing more to that than concepts and doctrines to be argued and proven rather than applied. We must begin to apply God's Word. Listen carefully. We must begin to apply God's Word to every aspect of our life. The doctrine is very simple. I'll give you a doctrine, then I'll give you an example. The doctrine is this. The truth of God's word must be applied in every case, in every instance, and according to true biblical knowledge. But the problem is, we are afraid to apply God's word. I was speaking with a brother just the other day after giving him counsel several weeks ago, and it was a very difficult counsel because it defied human logic. It defied human epistemology. It was very strange. But the Bible says this is how you deal with it. I receive a phone call weeks later. He says, "Pastor, you were right. All I needed to do was obey what you told me that scriptures teach. And you know, God worked it out. And he worked it out in a way that I never would have thought. So now I'm both obedient, blessed, and prosperous in my difficulties. And furthermore, the difficulties are taken from me and solved from obedience by the application of biblical knowledge." So, we have to apply biblical knowledge, but to get individuals to apply it is like pulling teeth. Just do it. Just apply God's word. Let me give you an example. It's not my example. It's not my story. But when I heard it, it struck me as something that might relate to you very simply. And you will remember this, I assure you. I certainly will. Let me give you the example in three scenarios. The example of the fact that we are afraid to use God's word. And of course, I'm going to give it to you in a condensed version. I'm not going to try to be as theatrical as I heard it, but it'll get its point across. You're in a dark alleyway, and a man comes up to you with a knife. And he says, "I have a knife, and I want to rob you. So if you don't give me your money, I will stab you and then rob you." You, of course, take out your gun, and you point the gun at this man and say, "I'm sorry, but I have a gun. And that is my defense and my protection against all kinds of assaults." And the man looks at you and says, "I'm sorry, I don't believe in guns. I do not believe in guns. I do not believe that gun can hurt me. I don't believe that gun has any force behind it. And that's what I believe because I'm a card-carrying member of the Knife Throwers Association. So your gun, as far as I'm concerned, bleh, I have nothing to say about that. I still want your money." And hearing that he doesn't believe in the power of that weapon, that tool, that defense, you say, "You don't believe in guns? You don't believe that this gun can protect me against your knife?" Oh! And you drop the gun and he stabs you and takes your money. The first scenario. Second scenario. You're in the dark alleyway. The man comes with a knife, says, "Give me your money. Or I'll hurt you." You take out your gun, say, "I'm sorry, but I have a gun here. And it is my defense. And, of course, it's going to hurt you a lot worse than the knife and a lot quicker. And you can't have my money." And the man says, "I'm sorry, I don't believe in guns. I don't believe in the power of guns. I don't believe that gun could hurt me. I just don't believe it because I'm a member of the Knife Throwing Association." You say, "Well, let me get the documents that can prove to you that if I shoot you, you will die. And the statistics show that guns can beat knives, especially when I'm pointing it at you." And you begin to debate and argue that the gun is a much more effective tool than a knife in this scenario. And while you're trying to defend your position, he stabs you and takes your money. Third scenario. You're in the dark alleyway. A man comes to you with a knife. He says, "I'm going to rob you, or I'm going to hurt you, or both." And you say, "I'm sorry. Here, I have my gun." You take out your gun. And he says, "I'm sorry. I don't believe in that gun. I just don't believe in it. And I'm going to stab you and take your money." And you proceed by pulling the trigger and defend yourself, and you make a believer out of him. Now, apply that to the Bible and the humanistic philosophies of the world. How many times do the humanists say, "We don't believe in the Bible"? And you say, "Oh no, they don't believe in the Bible, so I better get another argument. I better draw from science or humanism. Or I better fight their fire with their humanistic fire with my humanistic fire," and you lose. Or They say, I don't believe in the Bible. And you say, well, let me show you why the Bible is the Word of God. I will prove why the Bible is the Word of God. And while you're proving why the Bible is the Word of God, and you're debating it in theological circles, having a theological head scratch, they take over the legislation, the White House, the nation, the world. While you're debating why the Bible is true. Or you could just take God's law and apply it to every situation of every life in every instance, and that is like that gun defending the truth of the Bible against the humanistic knife throwers of the world. Now, I thought that was a good scenario, and I hope you did too. But we are afraid to apply the Word of God. We're too busy apologizing for it. Genesis chapter 1 also establishes God as the supreme ruler, the king of kings, the crown rights of King Jesus. He doesn't have to prove he's king. He's king. I never have to give an argument to my daughter when she refuses to obey me that I am her father and she should obey me. I am her father. And if she doesn't obey me, she will be disciplined. Simple as that. I apply my authority as father, as my wife applies her authority as mother. We don't have to debate or argue. We use the authority we have. We use the authority of the Scriptures. God is God. He is the supreme ruler. Where else? All is obliged and obligated to His will. Legislators don't think they have to be obliged to God's will. I'm not a Christian. I don't have to listen to that. Oh, yes, you do, buddy. And you begin to apply it. Everyone must serve God according to His decree, whether they are Christian or Muslim, Buddhist or Jehovah's Witness. Everyone is obligated. There is a responsible covenantal duty associated to each and every one of us because of who God is and what He has done. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, and He is ruler of all flesh. We are enjoined to God's covenant. To circumvent, ignore, disannul, or to rebel against that covenantal duty by being epistemologically humanistic leads to destruction. Even the discontinuity of the true Christian faith. We need not to be humanists. We must be careful as to that infiltration upon us. We must infiltrate them. Now let me close this morning with a very, very sobering example. A little less theatrical, but quite as sobering. A sobering example of how we have been indoctrinated by humanistic epistemology. And I will use the example of education and evolution. We claim to be creationists, and so we are. But the question that we must raise is, have we been influenced by evolution in our educational practices? And I believe we have been. Let me give you the facts so that you may judge for yourself. We know the names Charles Darwin. We're perhaps familiar with Thomas Huxley or G. Stanley Hall or even such men that I have just been introduced to, Ernst Haeckel. Now these men, in their several histories, some were contemporaries of one another, some were not, they develop these evolutionary, what I call fairy tales. These scientific hypotheses to state that man has developed from animals or from the slime of the earth. And over periods of time, they went from one stage of development to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Finally, totally disregarding the second law of thermodynamics, whereby it is stated things go from a perfect state to a destructive state, a decrepit state. They say, no, things go from a decrepit state to a more perfect state. Is like saying, children, if I take this worm and I put it over here, And I say, tomorrow when you come in to church, that worm will be a duck. What will you say? Say, Pastor Paul, he's got to retire. He's got some problems. Nice man, he's got some problems. But what if I say, this worm will be a duck in 7 million years? You'll go, wow, maybe that's true. It's the same nonsense. They just put 7 million years, 10 million years, 20 million years, 6 billion years, whatever it is. But a worm is a worm is a worm, just as a duck is a duck is a duck. But these men have developed these evolutionary fairy tales that state that things go from a simple state to a more complex state. Ernst Haeckel, fascinating heretic, stated as he began to study the development of the baby in the womb, stated that babies upon conception go from this singular cell organism to a multicell organism, then become tadpole-like with gills living in an environment which is aquatic, and then finally they evolutionize through stage after stage after stage, and then have these lungs developed before birth, and then they become a baby at birth, what they call Homo sapiens sapiens. And he called this the laws of embryology. So what he's saying is there's an evolutionary stage in the womb. Okay, everyone bought into it because they were already given the prerequisite from Charles Darwin, and he said, this is what happens in the womb, another proof of the evolutionary process. G. Stanley Hall comes on the scene, and amidst others, and begin to compare this stage of supposed evolution in the womb to the stages of child growth, from when they're a baby to when they become an adult. And you've heard the word adolescent before. Well, this was coined by the evolutionists. I do not ever want to hear any of us use the word adolescent because it doesn't mean anything. It's a new word, and it's evolutionary in basis. Because adolescent usually infers that the child goes through the stage of rebellion. Well, you're not going to find that prior to Darwin. But this man, G. Stanley Hall, among others, they compared the stages of child growth to the supposed stages of the development of an embryo. And it was evolution at the core. They likened babies to the chimp-like men, beasts that were evolving, which were called Ardipithecus man. Then when they became 1 year old, they said, well, that is synonymous to Australopithecus ape-like man. And then when they were 2 and 3, that was synonymous to the Plisdown man. And then when they were 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, the Pleistocene, then the Ramopithecus, then the Cro-Magnon, then the Neanderthal. Then finally, throughout the stages, as they go from teens to their early 20s, then finally they mature out of their evolutionary process and they become Homo sapiens sapiens. And you're all shaking your head and you say, this is crazy. But when we recognize that this mentality is the mentality of the modern education system, as they have corresponding grades to the ages and peers reflecting of each and every one of these evolutionary stages of development, we say, wait a minute, do you mean to say that the modern education system is evolutionary in doctrine and practice? Absolutely. They have said, when your child is this age, it corresponds to this stage. Let's put them all together who are in that stage. And then when they go to the next stage, we'll group them by peer and by age, and then move through the stages. And we'll dictate what they're going to learn because they are evolving from grade 1 to grade 2 to grade 3 to grade 4 to grade 5 to grade 6 and so on. But if we study history, which has been so perverted by the evolutionary education system, which is not only statist and pagan, but evolutionary, we realize that there was no such segregation in the one-room schoolhouse. In the teaching at home, university students entering into the university at age 13 were groomed according to their several abilities. They were brought together, not grouped together by age, but brought together by skill, according to strengths, various academic and artistic tendencies, not by age. Because God had created them differently. They did not evolve through stages. The modern school system is not only statist and godless. It is fully based upon the premise of evolution and has even become part of the home school curriculum. How many times have we looked at curriculums in the home school, grade 1, grade 2, grade 3, grade 4? What grade is your child in? I don't know. She's not evolving. She is created in the image of God, and God has given her several abilities, and we are developing them and maturing them as they are being taught at home. Thanks be to God. So instead of infiltrating the schools have infiltrated us even at home. And churches, they have Sunday schools. According to age, not according to ability, but according to age. Now, it is true. Well, the toddlers maybe shouldn't be with the adults at some point, not in worship. Of course, they all should be together in worship. But they shouldn't be together as toddlers or as young preschoolers or first, second grade because of their grades, but because of their ability. So you may have two children, same age, same sex, same everything, but different in ability. They should not be together. Lest you lob off the tops of the trees that are growing up wonderfully to make everybody equal, which is socialistic, communistic, and not Christian. So as we carefully assess the infiltration of humanistic epistemology in our lives, being Christians, we see we've been had. Thankfully, as far as these situations are concerned, no longer. In closing, let me just offer a number of directives. Firstly, we must prayerfully and carefully and diligently read God's Word. But we must read God's Word with a view to application. What is God telling me to do here? What does God tell me to do there? How am I to live my life there, here, and the other place? If we read it for reading's sake, we might as well read a novel. But it's a rule book, not a novel. And I say it would be a novel thing to have many Christians apply it. We need to apply God's Word. Secondly, we must begin asking serious and sobering questions concerning the cultural directives of the world. The world has provided for us cultural directives. Look at the school system. We've been culturally indoctrinated to believe that's the way it should be. So let's bring it home. No. Let's question it. Let's ask the question, does it stand the test of scriptural epistemology? And if it does, fine. If it does not, it must be done away with. Let's stop making excuses for turning the culture upside down when it is so anti-Christian. And let us be like the apostles of old that were charged with turning the world upside down, because I think we need to begin to turn the world upside down. And if we don't do it, you expect the statist, pagan, evolutionary, schooled children to do it. They're not going to do it. They can't do it. They don't want to do it. We must ask some serious questions concerning the cultural directive that we've been fed and how they have infiltrated our mind. Thirdly, we must reassess our vision, if you have one. And I must add that. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but I must add that because I want to know, what is your vision? What is your goal? Because without that vision, men perish. Everything falls into the example of the triune God. Every idea must fall into this example. If you're going to do anything, you must follow a course of action. You must have an idea. You must know what you want to do with that idea, and you must know what your goal is. That's like the Father, isn't it? The Father knew what he wanted to do. He knew what the beginning was. He knew how he would do it, and he knew what the end was. But then, you've got to face the fire and start getting it done. That's why he sent the Son. It was where the idea met the reality. It was where Christ overcame, actually, sin and death. But then, you need the strength and the fortitude. That's where the Spirit comes. Sure, you can have an idea. Sure, you can have a goal. Sure, you can start engaging the culture. But if you don't have the stamina, if you don't have the strength, if you don't have the spirit, nothing happens. We need to reassess our vision. We need to reassess our goals. We need to contemplate our focus. If you don't know where you're going, any train will get you there. Fourthly, we must ask God to be able to ask these hard questions and then ask ourselves if God is truly our Lord and our Master. That's a question fundamental. Is God our King? Is he your Lord? Is he your Master? Or is it just lip service? And finally, repent, 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 and repent. For being so ignorant, slothful, and unwilling to learn and apply the things that we have learned. We must be on the road afresh of biblical epistemology. This is not only our commission, but it is our covenant obligation, being Christians. May God be pleased to forgive us of our sloth and begin to move us ahead in the years to come, even throughout many generations. And this we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the truth of God's word and the dictates of thy Holy Spirit. And we pray for the strength and the stamina, the fortitude to do that which is good and right, despite any affliction and all affliction, despite any argument from the world and attacks from the wicked. And let us go forth boldly proclaiming the truth of God's word, for those things are absolute. Our Father in heaven, we know the answer to Pilate's question when he asked, "What is truth?" Our truth is found in the face and in the reality of Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth himself. Our Father in heaven, these things we pray and ask in Christ's name, our prophet, our priest, and our King.